Now, the text of Scripture that I'd like to consider this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 8. And hence, if you have a Bible, could you please open it to the book of 1 Samuel? And we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1. You know, hear the voice of God as He speaks to us. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his way, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man into his city. Amen. Now the title for the sermon this morning is Making Decisions. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for this wonderful opportunity that we have to meet in this very simple way. And Father, we do pray that our worship was acceptable in your sight this morning. And Father, as we are come to your word this morning, we know that we need your help to understand it. And we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning. And Father, we do pray that our hearts would be receptive to the message that you have for us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Now, each and every day, you and I make many decisions. In fact, our day starts with a decision. Now, that being, will I get out of bed? And often that's the hardest one we make all day. And then our day also ends with a decision. Now, when will I go to bed? And these two decisions bookend hundreds that we make throughout a day. Now, we live in a time and culture where you and I are spoiled with choice. We have many options, and hence we make many choices. Where will we shop? Where will we have a coffee? Where will we purchase our fuel? What road will we take to our destination? What TV show will we watch? What restaurant will we eat at? And so forth. Now, each and every day, we make hundreds of decisions. But there are decisions in our lives that are more important than others. Now, some decisions have a greater bearing on our lives. Now, there are choices that we will make that will affect or change our lives and the lives of those around us completely. We generally don't make these decisions as regularly, but the ramifications of our choice are far greater than, say, where will I buy my groceries? And hence, these particular decisions, which I guess we could call decisions with a capital D, can often be rather difficult to make. You know, should I do this or should I do that? Should I go here or should I go there? And countless thoughts can bounce around in our minds. We can end up confused and frustrated, sleepless and restless, unsettled and muddled, for we struggle to determine the right decision. You know, such decisions include, you know, should I live in that town or this town? Or should I buy a new house or stay where I am? Should I work here or should I work there? Should I change my career or not? Should I take that promotion? Should I marry that person? Should I go to this church or that church? Should I serve in this ministry or that ministry? And there are many more scenarios. I guess we could really put these choices into four categories. You know, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to be? Who does God want me to be with? And when does God want me to do it? And these are big decisions that have big ramifications, and hence they are a big deal. And we need scriptural advice to help us make the best decisions. In the text before us this morning, the people of Israel make a very big decision. Now, one that certainly had lasting ramifications. They make the choice that they now want a king. Now, at this point in time, they lived in what we know as the period of the judges. But the people were no longer satisfied with a judge. They wanted a king. They wanted a monarch. And the function of these two offices of judge and king are very different. A judge was a leader raised up by God here and there, usually to meet a specific need in a time of crisis. When the crisis was over, usually the judge would go back to his previous occupation, to his prior life. Whereas a king would hold his office as long as he lived. And he also passed his throne down to his descendants. His son would become the next king. And the king would be in charge of the nation as a whole. He would establish a government with a bureaucracy, he would tax, he would make rules, and so forth. And it's very interesting that in Judges chapter 8, Gideon, one of the judges, he was offered the throne over Israel. He was offered the position of king, but he refused to accept. And he declares, "I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you." And this was the heart of all of the judges, and why Israel went hundreds of years in the promised land without a king. But a desire for a king is now sky high. And they make this decision before us that they are going to pursue a monarchy. And from this decision, they make five mistakes or five flaws that led to a wrong decision being made. And we can learn much from these flaws and place safeguards in our own lives so that we don't make the same mistakes with the big decisions that we face. So let's consider the five flaws in Israel's decision-making process. So the first flaw that we see in the text was not seeking the Lord. In verse 1, we are informed, you know, that Samuel, you know, who was the judge over Israel, in fact, he would be the last judge, was getting old. And hence he appointed his sons to assist him in his role as judge. The problem is his sons lacked character. They were wicked men. They had been hooked by the deadly bait of loving money. They were susceptible to bribes. They would pass any judgment if the price was right. In other words, they reeked of the hideous stench of corruption. But what is important to note in verse 1 is not just their character, but it is that Samuel had overstepped his authority in appointing them to this position. There is no pattern of one being appointed to the office of judge by man, nor one acquiring this position simply because their father had occupied it. But rather, a judge was selected and ruled because they were divinely called and commissioned. Judges 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." It's the Lord who raised up the judge. And there is a striking silence of the Lord's involvement in this particular appointment of Samuel's sons. It seems that Samuel has overstepped his authority and has been devastatingly blinded by a failure to show objectivity towards his children. He was so biased that he could not see their flaws, or he chose to ignore them. And as an aside, there's a great lesson there for all of us who are parents. To not be so blinded that we cannot see when our children are in sin, or endeavor to excuse it, for that is no good for our children. But the greatest wrong of Samuel in appointing his sons is the fact that he played God. We are not told that the Lord raised up the boys. There is a stunning silence. Samuel himself made this decision without consulting the Lord. And this first flaw led to stoking the fire that desired a king. And as we consider this failure on Samuel's part, let's not be too quick to pick up stones. For how often we get ensnared in this same trap of failing to seek the Lord when we make decisions. We decide to do this or do that without consulting the Lord. We decide to go in this direction, make this large purchase, chase this job, move here or there, say yes or no before we seek the Lord to see if this is of Him. Now let's be honest with ourselves. How often we make decisions without praying at all? Or we come to the Lord simply wanting Him to confirm what we have already chosen to do. And then we wonder why we make such terrible decisions. Beloved, there should never be a decision made in our lives that has any sort of significance, made without seeking the Lord. To see what He wants us to do and to be sensitive to His leading, for He is Lord of our lives. And we are promised that if we seek the Lord genuinely, He will guide. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, verses I'm sure you probably know. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. How foolish it would be if your father was an expert in finance He was known to be a successful investor, and yet you know nothing about investing. And yet you decide to invest all of your savings without consulting your father. Now, how foolish that would be. And yet how greater is the foolishness when you and I fail to consult our all-knowing God when we have a decision to make. So this is the first flaw, failing to seek the Lord. The second flaw was not waiting on the Lord. In verse 4, we have the elders of the people, and they were the heads of the tribes, and they gather to confront Samuel to voice their disapproval of the judge system of governments. And their reasoning for their complaint is voiced in verse 5. And now picture the scene that they come before Samuel. And we must understand that Samuel was not a cowardly man. We later read that he hacked King Agag of the Amalekites to pieces after Saul failed to deal with him. So this was not a man that you would trifle with. And I'm sure these leaders came somewhat fearfully, particularly considering their reasoning was rather personal. In verse 5, they come to Samuel and tell him that he is too old. Now, no one would appreciate such an accusation, would they? It's like waving the red flag in front of the bull. And particularly considering that he later engaged in combat, it's probably debatable how relevant this attack was. But the second prong of attack was certainly relevance. They criticized the character of his sons, lifting the lid of their putrid corruption. And this must have stung Samuel significantly, like a swarm of wasps stinging constantly. But this was wise for the elders to do, for this was an alarming issue. And their proposed solution is for a king to be immediately appointed. And what we must understand is that in of itself, this was not an improper request. The desire to have a human king was not bad in of itself. In fact, God allowed for a king within the law. It was always part of God's plan. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, God makes this promise to Abraham. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. It's part of God's plan. Now, in Genesis 49, the text that Pastor Matthews walked us through last Lord's Day, in verse 10, Jacob names Judah as the kingly tribe. And in Deuteronomy 17, God gave instructions to Israel about their future king. So God knew that one day Israel would have a king. This was his plan. And yet it's evident from verse 6 that this request for a king displeased Samuel. And more importantly, in the rest of the text, particularly verse 7, it displeased the Lord. And the obvious question is why? Why did this displease the Lord at this time? And I believe it's for two reasons. Firstly, it is their motive, which we're going to pick up in the next two flaws, but it's also the timing of the request. We must understand that God was not yet ready to give the nation of Israel a king. And it was their refusal to wait for God's timing that was so displeasing. The idea is they wanted to run ahead of God for things to function according to their clock rather than the divine. They were impatient, wanting to run ahead of God's plan. John Calvin made this observation. They ought to have had regard to the times and conditions prescribed by God. And it would no doubt have come to pass that the regal power would have grown up in the nation. Although, therefore, it had not yet been established, they ought to have waited patiently for the time appointed by God and not to have given way to their own reasons and counsels apart from the will of God. So that's the issue. It's an issue of timing. And how often when it comes to our decisions, you know, we struggle to wait on the Lord's timing. We battle with being patient. We want to run ahead of the Lord. We must understand that it's not just about making the right decision, but it's also doing it at the right time. And we may know that what we are doing is right. We have sought the Lord. We feel led in a certain way. And yet things are not unfolding like we thought. We feel as though that God is running late, that His timing is off, and we can strive to hurry things up. You know, maybe it's a property decision. You know, you feel as though your choice is right, and yet it's just not happening as quick as you thought, you know, whether buying or selling. Or perhaps you feel as though the Lord wants you to work in a particular place or a particular industry, and yet you just can't seem to get that job. The opportunity doesn't arrive. We need to remember to wait on our God and submit to His timing, remembering that His clock is often different to ours. For God is generally not in a hurry like you and I are. Now, we live in a society who wants everything yesterday, but God doesn't work like that. And we need to learn in our decision-making process to submit to the divine timetable. And not just make the right decision, but make them in accordance to the Lord's time. Now, and as I pondered this, Jesus Christ is a wonderful example of this. Now, He knew what the Lord's will was. That was to go to the cross. And yet, how many times did He say, "My time has not yet come"? And not only did He submit to the Father's will, but also to the heavenly timetable. And so must we, for the Lord's timing is always the best timing. But it was not only the timing, but also the motive behind the request that reveals the true flaws behind this decision to demand a king. And this leads to the third flaw. They wanted to replace the Lord. Now, upon hearing this request for the monarchy, Samuel immediately comes to the Lord in prayer. And a compassionate response is forthcoming in verse 7, where the Lord says, "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, this is really the heart of the issue. This wasn't merely a personal attack of Samuel, of shooting the arrows at him, but this was directed straight at the Lord. They rejected Him in this request. Now, the people did not want a king to just replace Samuel, but they wanted a king to substitute for the Lord, for Yahweh. They are declaring that they no longer want the Lord to reign over them. They're rejecting the theocratic king. Israel already had a king. It was the Lord. And yet here they reject the heavenly rule, the king who had protected and had provided for them perfectly. And instead, they decide to place their trust in a monarchy, in human governments. They choose man over the Lord's. This rejection of God is incredibly harsh and brutal. Just perhaps it's a prophetic picture of Jesus' rejection as king. Away with Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. How harsh. That the Israelites desire to trade the perfect heavenly king for a broken human king. It makes no sense. It's like trading a new car for an old bomb, but on a grander scale. And here they've placed their trust, they've placed their confidence in man rather than God. They needed Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, which says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And this is what the Israelites did in the text. They placed their confidence and trust in man rather than God. But to boil it all down, this is simply the old sin of idolatry. They made this decision to replace the Lord, and this was their overriding motivation. And in light of that, it's imperative for you and for me to consider our motives behind our decisions. Why we do something or why we do not do something is of utmost importance. What is the driving force behind my particular choice? That question needs to be asked and answered honestly. And we need to ask the piercing question, is there any idolatry at all involved in my particular decision? We need to pray the prayer with the psalmist. Search me, O Lord, try me, and reveal if even the slightest tinge of idolatry is impacting my choice. Now you may ask, how does idolatry affect my decisions? How can I know its presence? Well, we need to begin by understanding a definition. When idol is anything that you and I place before God, well, that's very simple. Anything that sits on the throne of our hearts that isn't God is an idol. So idolatry is substituting anything for God and striving to seek fulfillments that only God can provide outside of Him. And hence our jobs, our material possessions, our homes, our families, our friends, even our church and our ministries, all of these things can become idols in our lives. And when we make decisions thinking about these things before we think about God, when we strive to build our own kingdom rather than the heavenly kingdom in our choices, we are practicing idolatry. We are placing things before God and often chasing fulfillment and satisfaction that only God can provide outside of Him. And hence, my friend, I put it to you that a lot of our decisions are caked in idolatry and we often don't realize. And more often than not, the idol is ourselves. Now, all of our choices are based on me, me, me. Now, we have taken the place of God on the throne of our hearts, and it's our agenda, it's our desires that are the most important. We've swallowed the deadly bait of our society, which is the bait of self, self-centered, self-focused. It's all about me, myself, and I. And this is idolatry. And often this permeates our decision-making process. Now, Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And this is the medicine to cure us of idolatry and the formula to ensure that in our decisions we do not replace Jesus with something else. That's the first motive. There is a second motive for this particular decision to enthrone a king, and that leads to the fourth flaw, a desire to conform. The nation of Israel was chosen by God and was set apart for His purposes. They were to be different to the nations surrounding them. When people looked at Israel, they were to see that they were unlike everyone else, for they were Yahweh's people, and they were to live and function in the way that He prescribed. In our modern vernacular, we would say that Israel were to have a testimony. Exodus 33 verse 16 says, "So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Leviticus 20:26, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Now Israel belonged to the Lord, and they were to be separate. They were to be holy. and yet before us. It is the people's desire to have a king because the nations around them have a king. And they want to be just like these nations. In New Testament language, they wanted to conform to the world. Notice verse 5. It says, "And he said unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And then verse 20, "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, Israel had this yearning desire to be like everyone else. This was one of the leading factors in their decision. And it's rather ironic that in Deuteronomy 17, where God allowed for a king, it stipulated that the king of Israel is not to be like the king of the nations. And yet it is this that they desire. And in this desire, they reject the invisible king who had been leading them into battle, who had provided for them perfectly, and they seek a visible king. They saw the glitz and the glamour of the world, the pomp and the ceremony of a monarchy, and they were hooked. They had been tempted by the lust of the eyes and they had succumbed. There was this burning desire to be just like everyone else. And it's particularly interesting that the vast majority of miseries that rain down on Israel throughout their history has been caused by this desire to be just like those around them. Now, this is why they ended up in captivity. And beloved, we too are susceptible to this particular flaw in our decision-making process. And making certain choices in order so that we might conform to this world. As God's people, we are called to be separate. We are called to be holy. And yet how often, you know, our decisions do not make us stand out, but rather fit in. We want to, you know, blend in like the Charmeleon. And hence we make our decisions accordingly. We prefer to keep in step with our culture and fit into its molds, and this dictates the direction that we take and the decisions that we make. You know, worldly philosophies of consumerism and materialism, you know, often engulf us like the python does its prey, and these vile values permeate the choices that we make. You know, these philosophies, you know, decide, you know, what we will buy, where we'll work, where we'll live, and so forth. We get swallowed up with, you know, keeping up with the Joneses mentality. And we can end up conforming to this world's value system in our decision making. You know, how often we make choices with the desire to be more like those around us. Allowing earthly treasures rather than heavenly to dictate our direction and decision. But we would do well to remember Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. You know, we need to be sifted like the impure sand to remove all the impurities of worldly values and philosophies and the desire to conform from all of our choices. And instead of a desire to conform to this world, we need a desire to conform to the image of Christ. We need that to govern and dictate every decision that we make and the direction that we take. And there is a fifth flaw and the final flaw in their decision-making process, and that is that they did not heed counsel. Upon being informed of this request, as before mentioned, Samuel went straight to the Lord. And the Lord instructs Samuel to reason with the people, to show them what it is they are asking for. And verse 10 through to 18 records this dialogue. Now, what we must understand is that what Samuel pronounces was not kingly abuses, but rather common and usual practices. This is really the best case scenario. And the prophet informs the people that a king would take their children, their boys would form an army and their daughters for maids. He would take the best of their paddocks, the best of their vineyards. He would tax both their seed and their animals. He would take their servants. He would take all of this. And it's this that they are requesting. And notice the common theme. The monarchy would take. He would take, take, take. Five times it is declared that this king, the one that they so desperately desired, would simply take so much. And beloved, this is why Jesus is the King of Kings. For he gives, gives, and gives rather than takes, takes, takes. He is the only king who came to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom to save us. And he's the only king that every king will bow before. And my friend, I trust that Jesus Christ is your king, for he is the greatest king. But despite this passionate plea that highlights everything that the people would lose with the king, notice in verse 19, the first word in the people's response, nevertheless. Despite everything that Samuel said, that they refuse to listen. There is an intense arrogance. They had made up their minds and it didn't matter what anyone said. Not even a word from God. Which remember, that's what we have recorded before us. Not even a word from God would change their minds. It's as though their fingers are in their ears and they refuse to consider what was said. They would not hearken to wise counsel. And this is often a flaw that permeates our decision-making process. We refuse to listen. We fail to acknowledge what God says to us in his words. And we fail to either seek or listen to the counsel that God has placed in our lives. We get arrogant and think that we know it all. The book of Proverbs says much about seeking counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." And my friend, there is great wisdom and safety in seeking counsel. Proverbs 11:14, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Don't be so proud and arrogant and fail to seek counsel when you are faced with a big decision. There is great safety and wisdom in seeking for assistance. For others often think far more objectively than we can. For sometimes we are blinded and biased when it comes to making choices, and hence others can assist us. They can see things from a different perspective. Don't be a lone ranger in your decision-making process. Begin by seeking the counsel of God's word. That's the place to start. And surround yourself with wise counsel and hearken to it. For that is a wonderful safeguard to prevent us from making bad decisions. We all have to make big decisions that have big ramifications. And may we learn from the mistakes that Israel made. For as we know from the following narrative, Israel suffered greatly as a result of this choice. God gave them exactly what they wanted. And often this is one of the most painful judgments to receive, that God gives us what we want despite it not being what he wanted. And may we not become the victim of our own poor decisions. And when this leads me to the closing thought, the most important decision that we all have to make, the one with eternal ramifications, is what will you do with Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, took upon himself human flesh and came to this world. He lived the perfect life that we never could, and he died upon the cross in your place. He shed his precious blood to pay the price for your sin. He had the wrath of God poured out upon him in your place. He suffered and he bled and he died for you. to provide salvation for you. But the good news is, my friend, the grave could not hold him. He defeated sin and death, and he's made salvation a possibility. But in order for you to receive this most precious and glorious gift, you must make a decision. Now, will you come to the cross? Will you forsake all else in striving to earn your salvation? For it comes in Christ alone. It's by grace through faith. Or will you come humbly to the cross this morning, admitting your sin, admitting your fallen condition, and believing that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid the price for your sin in full? Or will you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? This is the most important decision that you will ever make. But don't make the mistakes of Israel with this decision, for there is none more important. And for those of us who know Christ, may we strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to make decisions and choices that bring honor and glory to our Lord and King. And may we in every decision come to the Lord humbly and say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And allow him to direct and guide every decision that we make. Amen.